Deuteronomy chapter 12, and this evening we look at the first 19 verses. And our theme is blessed restrictions. Blessed restrictions. We live in a world that thinks that any kind of restriction is bad news. This is not true. God-given restrictions are a blessing when they are heartily received and embraced. It has often been said that children need boundaries, that they need to know where they stand, and that the spoiled child is an unhappy child, and there's a great deal of truth in that. But we need to know, to be told, both how to live to God's glory and how to worship God. Those who are redeemed by Christ have in them a love to him and desire to do what is right in his sight. This section is much concerned with the place of worship, the fact that there was to be an appointed place. First of all, the lifelong devotion to the Lord. Lifelong devotion to the Lord. Verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Lifelong devotion to the Lord. They are not to merely be enthusiastic at the beginning, but to have a steady zeal all their days for the purity of the worship of the Lord and to glorify him in their lives. Surely this is a warning against becoming weary in well-doing and slackening our pace in following after the Lord. We are to keep the way of the Lord, to glorify the Lord all the days that ye live upon the earth. Secondly, the destruction of the places of idolatrous worship. The destruction of the places of idolatrous worship. Verse 2 and 3. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye have shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and upon every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. The destruction of the places of idolatrous worship. Here the Lord does not give license to the individual to run amok, as it were, to run riot and take everything into their own hands. But as a people led by those in authority, they were to take the work in hand, and everyone should be willing to play their part and put their hand to it as may be required. And the idolatrous places were to be destroyed. During the Protestant Reformation, the reformers did bring down all the remnants of idolatry. They sought to do it in an idolatrous, in an orderly way. They weren't always able to secure that, but they did remove the emblems of idolatry and destroy them. The reference to the high mountains and hills in verse 2 refers to the common superstition among the Canaanites, among the pagans generally, that if they were higher up, they were nearer to the gods. And so they often built their idols, their altars, on a high place, because such was their wretched view of God or gods, that they thought that by climbing higher, they were nearer to God. And this helps us to see what poverty-stricken notions of the divine glory men have when they are not indwelt by the Spirit and when they have not the love of the truth. The reference to the green trees refers to the groves in which the idols were set up, and they often had trees that and were under trees. There was a to create shadow, to create an atmosphere that was somewhat awe-inspiring as they worshipped their false gods. But all was to be destroyed. And we ought to note the ruthlessness with which this was to be done. And that ruthlessness tells us how easily we can fall into superstition. They were to destroy the places of idolatry because man easily becomes superstitious. And we ought to be vigilant against it. And we ought to check ourselves whenever we start entertaining unbiblical and irrational fears about particular things that have no basis in the word and no basis in fact. Irrational, unscriptural belief is superstition, and it is unbelief, and it is offensive to God, so that we are not to give place to irrational fears and beliefs that if we do a certain thing, well, it'll have an effect, what the world calls bad luck and that sort of thing. We are to watch against that because it's easy to fall into, to avoid certain things, avoid walking under a ladder, black cats and all the rest of it. We ought to be vigilant against, in our hearts, conceding any ground to it. Because it is sinful. It is sinful to believe something with no basis in general or special revelation is superstition. And we ought to be vigilant on that point. And the ruthlessness with which they were to destroy these places of idolatry shows the proneness of the heart of man to superstition. Thirdly, the place of true worship. The place of true worship. Verse 4. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek. And thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. The place of true worship. They were not to behave like the pagans. Verse 4, ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. That is, they were not to build places of worship, altars to the Lord here, there and everywhere, as the Canaanites did to their gods. That's what it's saying. They were not to fall in with accepted practice among other peoples, and neither are we. We don't take our cue as to how to worship God from what other people do, other religions do. We take it from what God says in his word. But then we have the appointed place for the appointed worship in verses 5 to 7. He enumerates and summarizes the appointed offerings and sacrifices and vows, but specifies that all these ceremonial acts of worship were to be done in the place where the Lord would appoint for them. Previously, there had been no set place. And then, even when the tabernacle was set up, it was mobile. But now, there was to be a settled place for the ceremonial worship, and not only for the tabernacle, but then later for the temple itself. This development, incidentally, is used by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he is arguing, they were saying that this man was speaking in a derogatory way of the temple, as if it was all going to come to an end. And he's arguing that there had been changes in the worship of God by divine appointment as God's revelation unfolded. They had worshipped in a variety of places. The patriarchs set up altars and worshipped the Lord in that way. Then it was narrowed to the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was movable. But then when they entered the promised land, there was a fixed place, Mount Zion, and then the temple was built. And the point is that God did change the form of worship in certain respects as his revelation unfolded. And therefore, now that Christ had come and fulfilled all the types and shadows, there was no reason for the Jews to object to a radical change again in the worship of God. But the appointed place for the appointed worship, God was going to appoint a particular place. Fourthly, a new regulation to be welcomed. A new regulation to be welcomed. Verse 8. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your menservants and your maidservants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. A new regulation to be welcomed. The previous latitude would be replaced by a specific place once they were settled in the land. That's what verse 8 and 9 is saying, that the place of worship had been movable. And even before the tabernacle, there was even greater latitude. But then the tabernacle, a movable tabernacle, a stationary tabernacle, and the temple. And the Lord would appoint Mount Zion. We were singing of that in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and verse 13. And 13 to 16. Psalm 132. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And in Psalm 78 and verse 67, Psalm 78 and verse 67, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. And they were to go to that place with all their offerings and sacrifices. And they were to rejoice there. You see that in verse 12. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters. They were to rejoice in their sacred feasts and offerings, and often including the Levite to join with them, because he hadn't an inheritance in the land. And this further restriction was not to be grievous to them. They were not to pine after the latitude that had formerly been in operation. Their joy was not to be dulled or quelled by this further restriction. And why should it be? Are not all the Lord's appointments mercy and truth and good for those who love him, who delight in his blessed name? Let no divine appointment or restriction ever be a cause of sorrow to us, much less of annoyance. Never, ever should we sorrow or grieve or pine or be irritated by divine restriction. It is part of the folly of this generation that restriction is viewed as always bad news. No, it isn't. No divine command is purposeless or contrary to our interests if embraced with confidence in God's wisdom, knowledge, and love. Wisdom to know what's best, knowledge to know how to care for us, love that is governed by this wisdom and knowledge and will always do us good. The narrowing down of the ceremonial worship was to bring greater clarity to the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ to come. There was to be greater sharpness, a higher definition, as it were, of the picture given of Christ and his redeeming work. And so it was for the good of those who loved the truth that the pattern of heavenly things should become clearer and sharper as a result of additional divine prescription. Always receive what God commands with reverence, thankfulness, and love, even when restrictive. Satan suggested in the Garden of Eden unnecessary and ill-motivated restriction He imputed that to God, didn't he? Hath God said, ye may not eat of every tree of the garden? Can it really be so that God has restricted you? And then the suggestion that, well, you know, God has his reasons. He's not sure of his standing. That's the blasphemy that Satan was coming out with. God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. God's a little insecure. And he's keeping you down. He's oppressing you. You need to strike out on your own. The idea that divine restriction is to be seen as burdensome is as old as human sin. It isn't. We're blessed, a blessed people, when we know ourselves, we know our place, we know our dependence upon God, and we know that God is wise, knowledgeable, infinitely knowledgeable, and loving in all that he appoints for his people. Fifthly, worship and living to God's glory distinguished. Worship and living to God's glory distinguished. Verse 15. Notwithstanding thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood. Ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, nor heave offering of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou, and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. Worship and living to God's glory distinguished. Here there is a clear distinction made between what they may do in their everyday eating and what they may do in those sacrificial meals which were part of the worship of God. Animals for ordinary food could be killed anywhere, but the sacrifices were to be slain at the appointed place and eaten there, and they were to eat there with as a family, and also remember the Levite, and often have the Levite join with them. But they were always to abstain from blood. We look at that a little more next time, God willing, because the life was in the blood. The life of the animal was in the blood, and the blood pointed forward to Christ, and was also drinking blood, had pagan associations, drink offerings were not to be taken up, and so on. We'll look at that more, God willing, next time. But notice that not all that is lawful in life in general is lawful in the worship of God. What could be done for their ordinary eating, that they could kill animals elsewhere, the clean and the unclean could eat them, that could be done in their normal eating. But it could not be done and must not be done in the worship of God. God's word is to be applied to the whole of life, to the glory of his name. But specific warrant is required to introduce anything into the worship of God. Sometimes Christians, perhaps rather thoughtlessly, they say, oh, well, the whole of life is worship. Well, is that true? Well, the whole of life is to be lived to the glory of God. But that does not mean that there is no distinction between the worship of God and serving the Lord in the other affairs of this life. We are to serve the Lord all the time, in all that we do. But that is not the same as the worship of God in the ordinances that he has appointed. This is important because it is something that is thrown out very freely. It's used in connection with the Lord's Day and saying we don't need to keep the Christian Sabbath because every day is a Sabbath. We live to the glory of God. Well, of course, that it sounds very pious, but it's just plain wrong. Every day is to be lived to the glory of God, but every day is not the Sabbath day. Just as not everything done to God's glory is part of the worship of God. There is no doubt a legitimate place for music and art in the Christian life, but that does not mean that all kinds of musical instruments or all kinds of art and sculpture are to be brought into the worship of God in the way that Rome does with great gusto. In other words, we can glorify God in our lives, in our work, in our recreation, but the worship of God is distinct from serving God in life as a whole. Not every washing is baptism. Christian baptism. Not every meal is the Lord's Supper. Not all singing is singing praise to God. Not all public speaking is the preaching of the Word of God. All is to be done to the glory of God, but the worship of God is distinct. So let's not be blown off course by unthought out pious sounding phrases. We worship God in everything. Every day is the Lord's Day. There's an element in truth, of truth in these things, but only an element of truth, because they obliterate a distinction. We're to love God every day. We're to serve God every day. But that doesn't take away from the specific worship of God. The 6 days labour is for God's glory, but the Sabbath of worship is for God's glory also. And this distinction here between what could be done in everyday eating and what was to be done in those sacred feasts which were part of God's worship helps to bring to our minds that there is a distinction, that there are things that are legitimate in life in general if they conform to God's moral law, but are not legitimate in the worship of God unless he has specifically appointed them. Keep that in our minds. Keep it clear, so that in our lives in general and in our worship, we will bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, who loved us and who has redeemed us through his blood. Amen.